May I read a poem for you about marriage? Our sermon text is actually a poem about marriage, but that's actually not quite yet the text I'm going to read. I want to read what's more obviously seen as a poem. In fact, it's in a book that Garrison Keillor, selection of poems that Garrison Keillor put together called Good Poems. So by definition, it's a poem, what I'm about to read for you. Not everybody realizes that the majority of Scripture is actually poetry. Poetry as compared to prose. Eugene Peterson, I believe, put it this way, that if more than half of Scripture is written as poetry, then Christians need to be poets. Sometimes we run into all sorts of problems in our understanding of God and the world if we're not able to embrace reality with both our left brain and right brain at the same time. So much of reality can only be understood poetically. Well, here's an actual poem. It's in a book called Poems about marriage. And then in a minute we'll read a biblical poem about marriage. This is a poem called After the Argument by Stephen Dunn. After the Argument. Whoever spoke first would lose something. That was the stupid, unspoken rule. The stillness would be a clamor, a capo on a nerve. He'd stare out the window. She'd put away dishes, anything for some noise. They'd sleep in different rooms. The trick was to speak as if you hadn't spoken, a comment so incidental it wouldn't be counted as speech, or to touch while passing, an accident of clothing, billowy sleeve against rolled up cuff. They couldn't stand hating each other for more than one day. Each knew this. Each knew the other's body would begin to lean, the voice yearn for the familiar confluence of breath and syllable. When? Who first? It was Yalta, always on some level the future, the next time. This time, there was a cardinal on the bird feeder. One of them was shameless enough to say so, the other pleased to agree. And their coming together was a knot untying itself, a prolonged coming loose. Marriage is the most remarkable and wonderful gift that God has ever given to me. It's one of the most remarkable gifts He gives to human beings. It's also the most difficult arena for relationships. The poem that we're about to read now from Scripture, from this long extended poem, the Song of Solomon, isn't a poem about an argument or the aftermath of an argument. There are actually parts of that long extended poem that are about conflict between the bride and the bridegroom, but this text that we chose this morning is one of the idealized texts. It's a picture of what marriage is meant to be and can be. You might remember what we said last week, that it really does prove very handy, even necessary, in the life of the church to preach about marriage on occasion, even if the vast majority of people in the church aren't married. And why is that? Because there can be an over-desire for marriage, where you think it's going to fix everything, or there can be an under-desire for marriage, as if it's nothing but a battleground. And so, preaching and describing what the Scriptures say about marriage proves to be a very necessary and helpful thing in the life of every Christian. Reflecting back on marriages that you've experienced, most of us, our parents were married, at least for a time. And so there's at least one marriage that most of us have as a foundation that we look back to for good or for bad. Some of us currently married. Others of us in a second or even third marriage. There's marriages that we've experienced. There's marriages that we've observed. Some of us, our parents, have been married more than once. And so several marriages that are examples for us, for good or for bad. And so we compare all of them against texts like this one in the Scriptures that we're about to read, an idealized text. But you also might remember, if you were here last week, this comes as no surprise, that our understanding of the Song of Solomon is that its first reference is certainly and plainly about a human romance between Solomon and one of his brides. But its deepest reference is to that bridegroom that is completely satisfied with his church and doesn't need any other bride. Its deepest reference is to Jesus and his love for you. So, whenever we hear the Scriptures talk about marriage, whenever we hear sermons about marriage, on the one hand, they serve, hopefully, as helpful sources for us where we can compare things we've experienced or things we're currently living in and ask for God's grace and His healing and His strength to make the marriages we're familiar with, the ones we're currently in, healthy. But whether you're married or not, every text in the Bible and the Song of Solomon is actually about the deepest marriage of all. The marriage that Jesus has with you as His bride. That Jesus has with His church. Again, as we said last week, it's not a mystery, chicken or egg type mystery about which came first. Christ's love for His church comes first, and then He created the institution of marriage to be a reflection of that. So we come now to our Bible text, this idealized picture of the love that a husband has for his wife. Last week we read a text from Song of Songs chapter 2 where the wife is singing. The beloved one is singing about her bridegroom. And this week, it's the husband singing about the wife. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like a tower of David built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Brothers and sisters, this poetry is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and living out this word, for speaking these words to us, your bride. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying these words to our hearts. Unless you do that afresh and anew today, these words will just stay on the surface of our minds. We need your Holy Spirit. We need you, Holy Spirit, to come. Open up our hearts that we would receive the love that you have for us, that we would know this love and rely upon it. Use this sermon now towards that end. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we said last week, in passages like Luke 14, where Jesus says that even your own love for your husband and wife and your father and mother and sister and brother and son and daughter, even your own love for them must be a far away second place compared to your love for me. He, of course, in that passage doesn't say it that gently. He says it more directly. He says, you must hate your own father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife. So in passages like Luke 14, and take up your cross and follow me, in passages like Luke 14, Jesus is saying, you must put me in the middle of everything. I'm at the heart of the human heart. Prepare room for me there. Make every valley high and every hill low. Prepare room for me in your heart. I must be at the center of all your affections. And then at the end of the book of Luke, Luke 24, the road to Emmaus passage, as we referred to, he directly uses the scriptures to say they're all about me. Song of Songs, essentially, is about me, is what he says in Luke chapter 24. And so that's why this passage today, yes, we're asking the Lord to help us, if we're married, to use this time, this passage, to strengthen our marriages. If we're not married, to help us to use this time to honor the marriages that God has established and to open our lives for His will for our lives. But more deeply, we're asking Him to use this time in this sermon to open our hearts in a new way to the love that Jesus has for us as a bridegroom for His bride. What must it be like to be sung to in these words that Solomon sings to this bride? What must it be like to actually hear Jesus Himself singing these words to you? By the way, this is why we must be poets, right? Because half of us are men. And it's kind of odd to consider being married to a man. That's not the way God has set things up. And so you have to be a poet if you're a man, by definition. You have to understand, I've got a lover who loves my soul as a bridegroom for his bride, and I'm in the role of a bride. You have to be a poet if you're a man to make some sense of that. But everybody does. Because if you're already married, you have to be a poet to hear another spouse calling you their spouse. And so, what is it like? Why is it that we can't open our hearts to hear all this love that Jesus has for us? In last week's text, part of why it was chosen is a beautiful little phrase that comes in so handy in terms of the practical help we so often need in marriage. That the bridegroom, the woman, is singing. And she is now, in this part of her song, she's reciting back for all of us words that she heard the bridegroom sing to her. And some of those words were where he says, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes. that trample the vineyard, that move into this garden and eat the grapes and trample the leaves. And so it's this picture of there's always these little enemies that oppose true human intimacy, especially in marriage. And that's why this whole book comes in very handy. This sermon isn't the time or place to now detail a number of these foxes that destroy marriages. But just in summary fashion, I'll say a couple things. It's a great privilege to go through pre-marriage counseling with different folks over the years, and doing it right now for Rob and Daniela as their marriage is coming up a couple weeks from now. So part of what we talk about in pre-marriage counseling is we talk about these four main wedges that, historically speaking, are the things the devil loves to use to jam in between the husband and wife's hearts and wedge them apart from each other. And so, without describing them much right now, but those four wedges tend to be, so often, number one, the inability for there to have been a healthy leaving and cleaving. In the first place, leaving one's family of origin and cleaving together to begin a new family. We'll talk about that a bit more a little later this morning. The second one, though, is the second, third, and fourth ones are money, sex, and children. Different attitudes and perspectives towards money, towards sexual intimacy, and towards children, raising children. These are the things that God has designed us to live this life never as a denomination of one or a Christian of one or a person on an island, but always in relationship with others so that we can have other perspectives to see the same thing from another angle to help us to see it. It's really hard to be a healthy steward of the money that God has given us if it's just you and your own ideas. But when two come together, they complement each other. Same thing with regards to the beauty of sexual intimacy, with the wonder of having been given children. And if you're a single parent, then you all that much more make use of the fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, who come alongside joyfully to lend their wisdom and hand and practical help. No one is able to do these things themselves. And so God's design is for community, relationship. And the devil takes those same things that are meant to help us work together, and he uses them as wedges and split people apart. It was great talking with Matt Lloyd, who's a trained counselor, and talking about some of the training he got. And he referred to a very memorable lecture and series of books he read. But one long-term counselor talks about the four horsemen of the apocalypse of destroying marriages. And again, without describing them in much detail, but these are some other of the little foxes that destroy relationships, marriage, and really any sort of relationship where there's meant to be intimacy and true community. And those four horsemen of the apocalypse: criticism, contempt, stonewalling, defensiveness. Somebody might have to define some of those things for me, because I've never experienced them or practiced them in any way, but I'll take Matt Lloyd's word for it that these things are fairly common. No. These little foxes, they roam everywhere. Criticism, constantly criticizing, contempt, stonewalling, defensiveness. So, we have this long poem, and this whole first part of the sermon is just simply to say God's design is for there to be this rich relationship, but there's always opposition to that. Little foxes. There's things that come and try to undermine and wedge people apart from each other. Moving through this passage now, though, I want to take a look at four aspects of it. And really, what we'll see here is that my attempt for the rest of the sermon is to give a very concise theology of marriage. The redemptive historical picture of marriage that goes from the very beginning of what God has always been doing in human history to bring redemption to this world. And so here's four main points that we want to make this morning, and our passage helps us to see each of these things. The first point seems so basic, and yet it's always necessary to remind ourselves of this. Marriage was instituted by God. Marriage was instituted by God. It was established and sanctified by God in creation. So marriage is God's own idea. Established not in the Victorian era or the medieval age or the modern age or whatever, established in creation. Marriage instituted by God, established and sanctified by God in creation. Now, why? Why has He done this? Take a look at the passage itself, and it may have jumped out at you. Verse 7, where we hear Solomon singing to this bride, "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." And he's detailed her beauty in this passage and in the rest of the book as well. But here we see Solomon singing and just stating and declaring, "You are altogether beautiful. There is no flaw in you." This is one of the reasons why God established marriage and instituted marriage, so that we could have a picture of the great reality of justification by faith alone. This Bible truth that changed the world at the time of the Reformation. What is this great doctrine of justification by faith alone? Romans 5, Romans 8, Paul talks about it as, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians talks about it as, "God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Justification by faith is this. It is God singing over you. "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." We needed God to institute marriage so that we could have a picture of this grandeur of justification by faith. Can you envision a husband so in love with his wife that he pictures nothing wrong, no flaw in her whatsoever? On the other side of that picture is the good news of Jesus singing that to you, who are covered in him. If you put your faith in him, he's taken all your flaws away. They have been taken away as far as the east is from the west. And his perspective and attitude and tone towards you is now this Song of Solomon. Now let me ask you a question. Most marriages actually begin, pretty much every marriage I've been familiar with, begin with the husband having this sort of attitude towards the wife. But then it starts to go away. Again, we're not really talking so much about how to help our marriages this morning. That's part of it. But here's the deeper thing. When does that start to go away in Jesus' attitude towards you? All sorts of sin you needed to be forgiven for. You become a Christian. He brings you in. He sings over you. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. But then, let's get real. I mean, you start to be you once again. And he wakes up from the romantic, hypnotic state he was in, and he begins to lecture you with law again. Right? Isn't that what you all think? That's why we had an almost 2-hour long seminar yesterday morning by Rick Lentz, professor of theology at Gordon-Conwell, trying to disabuse us of that notion. We think Jesus stops singing this song towards us because he sees our sin. That's what we think. That's why I didn't want that seminar to end. It wasn't quite sinking into my heart deeply enough. And yet we had all this business we had to get done. I wanted the seminar to just go on until it sunk down deep into my heart. And then we could take up the business. But I don't know when my heart's ever going to get it. And so you just sort of press on by faith, believing that this song that Jesus sings towards his people at the beginning of our Christian lives never ends. So that's why marriage had to be instituted. We couldn't really grasp the reality of his love unless we have a picture of marriage. And then, as we said last week as well, it's also incredibly hard to grasp the mystery of the Holy Trinity. And there's no way in which we can grasp the mystery in the sense of getting our arms around the whole world. We can't do that. But we can come to a place where we have some understanding that gives us peace. But it's incredibly hard to get to that place of understanding the nature of the Holy Trinity apart from God creating the institution of marriage. Because as we said last week, in marriage, we see this perfect picture of both equality and order. Too many people think that the only way to have equality is that there be no order whatsoever, and then what you've got is equality and chaos. Other people think that the only way to have order is if you have rank, where one person pulls rank on the other person. This is one of my most commonly told sermon anecdotes, but I'll always remember the day that... I probably shouldn't use his real name because this goes on tape or whatever. But my friend, and I'll just call him Bill, and I won't say his last name. But Bill and I showed up on our ship at the same time as ensigns, which is the most junior rank of officer in the Navy. He had graduated college a week ahead of me, and so he was commissioned as an officer a week ahead of me, and so. When the time came for promotion season, he was promoted to the lieutenant junior grade 1 week ahead of me, which is fine. So we had officer's call that morning, and he was promoted to lieutenant junior grade. And we were buddies and friends, and we worked together. And just, you know, his division was boiler division, and my division was A gang, and we'd work together. So we come to officer's call that morning. He's promoted to lieutenant junior grade. And as we're walking down to meet with our divisions of men through the hangar bay, he says, "All right, Jeff, I need your guys to help my guys today on a certain project." And I said, "Yeah, Bill, we'll get to that when we can. We've got some priorities that we're working through. We'll definitely get to it sometime today." "Damn it, Hutchinson, I gave you an order." I thought he was joking. I couldn't believe it. I was like, "That's so funny." He was not joking. He pulled rank on me within like 5 minutes of being promoted. And he only ranked me by 1 week. Anyway, I tell that story a lot. Some people think that's the only way you can keep order in this world is by constantly pulling rank. And so some visions of marriage are equality that essentially are chaos. Others are order because there's essentially rank. But as we've said all along, we are given marriage because it helps us to see the nature of the Holy Trinity. If there wasn't equality between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if they weren't equal in power and glory and in infinite wonder and splendor and worth and knowledge, everything would implode. There would be no reality. The fundamental equality of the Trinity is our salvation. But if there wasn't order within the Trinity, where it really didn't matter who died on the cross, it really didn't matter who comes and dwells with us spiritually now in the supper, it really didn't matter who created the world, if there wasn't order within the Trinity, again, everything would implode. There'd be no reality. And so the Trinity is this picture of equality and order. Equality without chaos, order without rank. And He gives us marriage to be a picture of that. We can better grasp our justification by faith alone when we see pictures of marriage like a bridegroom singing to his bride, "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." And we can better understand the mystery of the Holy Trinity when we see pictures of marriage in the Scriptures, where there is both equality and order. So that's the first thing. Here's the second thing from our passage. This institution of marriage has been regulated by His commandments in the Scriptures, in both the law and the prophets, and then especially the apostles. We have Him not only instituting marriage, but now giving us guidelines and regulations for marriage. Here is how the Book of Common Prayer sums up those guidelines. Again, we don't have time to describe each one of these, but this is the sort of the mind, the heart of God. When He creates marriage, He actually has a vision for what it should look like. He doesn't just leave us to our own devices to make it look like whatever we want. Here is how the Book of Common Prayer summarizes Jesus' regulations for marriage. First, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. There really is this leaving and this cleaving. This is part of the very nature of marriage. Secondly, that each is to cherish a mutual esteem and love for the other. Cherish a mutual esteem and love. Some people talk about marriage is love as a choice, that there's some truth to that. But a loveless marriage is not God's design. It's part of His regulation for marriage that each would cherish a mutual esteem and love for the other. A third regulation, that each would bear with each other's infirmities and weaknesses. This is God's command for marriage. What a delight that is. The only ones offended by that law are those that consider themselves so strong that I don't need anybody ever bearing with my weaknesses. Who's like that? Well, marriage isn't for you. Probably not much of human relationship in any form is for you, but those of us that know ourselves to be infirm and weak, what a delight that part of God's calling for marriage is that our spouse would bear with us in our infirmities and weaknesses. A fourth command, that we comfort each other in sickness and trouble and sorrow. This is not just God's good idea. This is God's command, that we comfort each other in sickness and trouble and sorrow. Another command, that in honesty and industry, that we provide for each other and our household and temporal things. We work hard to make sure that our household is provided for, each doing their part. Another command, that we pray for and encourage each other in the things which pertain to God. Another command, that we live together as the heirs of the grace of life. None of us are perfect spouses, or ever will be in this life. But all of us, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, are married to a perfect spouse. He is the one constantly doing all of these things for us. Constantly cherishing. Constantly bearing with our infirmities and weaknesses. And going back to the first one, He left His Father's throne above to cleave with us, to take on human flesh. Jesus is the one that is constantly obeying all these things. loving you the way way God intends for husbands to love their wives. Jesus is doing that for you and your faith. Here's a third thing, because we see this, we see the necessity, or finishing up the second thing, we see the necessity of this in this passage where the bridegroom talks about his bride in verse 15 as a garden locked, a secret garden. She's not to be trampled on or burst into. This relationship is this precious thing, and it must be regulated by God's kindness. He doesn't create marriage and then say, do what you want. He creates marriage, and because of His love for us, gives us these wonderful commands. Here's now a third thing. Marriage, you may remember, Jesus, this is like a great Bible trivia question. What was Jesus' first miracle? And it was at the wedding of Cana. Marriage is blessed by Jesus. As soon as He gets here and begins His public ministry, the very first miracle He does is at a wedding. To communicate once and for all, His blessing is upon marriage. We see that in this passage, don't we? This whole love song shows us Jesus blessing marriage. Look at what He says in verse 9. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. Jesus esteems marriage. He blesses marriage. He wants His marriage with us to be like that. And He wants the marriages that we're in to be like this. A final thing in our passage, and sort of a redemptive historical picture of marriage. First, we've said marriage was instituted by God in creation. Secondly, it's regulated by His commandments. Thirdly, it's blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, it is to be held in honor among all men. Marriage is to be held in honor among all men. We really, this is not the time or place, some other sermon perhaps, to talk about the present confusion about the nature of marriage in our culture. But what we can say this morning very clearly is that we will continue to hold marriage in honor. We will honor marriage as God instituted it in creation. Church and state are two separate spheres. This is the way our Presbyterian system understands things, that it's not the church's role to make regulations for the state. This is what our Book of Church Order says. So we can talk some other time and place about what do we do with the fact that marriage does not seem to be held in honor among all men. But what we know we can do is start with our own hearts. Do you have cynical attitudes towards marriage? Have you been so wounded by particular marriages that the whole thing you spit on? Or can you, by God's grace, hold up His picture of marriage between Jesus and His church as your salvation? And then ask Him to make there be healthy marriages in and around you. We can be the ones asking Him to drive out cynical attitudes towards marriage from our own hearts and to hold it in honor, starting with ourselves, starting with the Church of Jesus, leaving the results for whatever the culture may say or not say in the Lord's hands. One other great thing about being at Presbytery is you just get to have sort of informal talks with people throughout the day and over lunch and things. And so one conversation I had was with a church planter in the Boston area, and a synagogue has let them use their building. They don't use their building much on Sundays, and so the church is using their synagogue on Sundays. And he was talking about his getting to know the rabbi of this synagogue, and it's a very liberal version of Judaism and a very politically liberal synagogue. And the rabbi is a woman, just very kind, and the way that my friend put it was just very tolerant in the right way. Like, she puts her money where her mouth is. And so But she was asking him about his views on marriage. And in light of the Supreme Court decisions in Massachusetts allowing for there to be marriage between people of the same gender. And he just began to talk about it with her. And he thought it was going to be an utter deal breaker. Like, there's no way that they will let us, because you walk in their door and you walk by a rainbow flag to go into the sanctuary. And he thought, you know, and of course the Jewish people have experienced so much persecution, and it just creates a sympathy for anyone that would be persecuted. And so my friend thought it was just going to be a deal breaker as he began to explain his understanding of the Bible's view of marriage. But the way he put it was, I told him, I wish you had like captured it and like written it down so that we can all just describe it that way. Because by the end of it, she said, I've never heard it explained that way before. That makes a lot of sense. And it wasn't a deal breaker. And they have a great relationship with that synagogue, and they continue to get to use their building. But one of the things he said is, we believe the Old Testament's. The Old Testament is where marriage was instituted. And yes, fleshed out in the New Testament, but we want the Word of God to be our picture of marriage. Well, brothers and sisters, that's where we are today as a people as well. The Lord God gives us marriages, some of us observing the marriages of others, others of us in marriages ourselves. He gives us these marriages because these marriages bless the world. But most deeply, marriage is a picture of the love that Jesus has for you, His bride. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we know so often our marriages are like that one pictured in the poem we began with this morning after the argument. So often our marriages break down. Little foxes have trampled things. Contempt, criticism, stonewalling, defensiveness. Different perspectives on money, sex, children, families of origin. So many different wedges that would want to push us apart. We do pray, our Lord, for you to strengthen our marriages. Make them healthy. Build them for the long term. Bring us healing wherever there's been so much hurt and damage because of this institution of marriage. Give us healing. Point our eyes towards you. And now most deeply of all, Lord Jesus, for all of us, whether we're married or not, we thank you for your marriage with us, your church, with us, your people, with us, your bride. Open our hearts to receive your love, to actually hear you singing over us this good news that never stops. This is what we ask in your great name, Lord Jesus. Amen.